Please be seated. We come now to Revelation's final chapter. Kudos to you all for hanging in there through this series, even though I didn't really give you any choice in the matter. But we do come now to the ending, the end of the story, not just the end of Revelation, but the end of Scripture. And it turns out to be a fitting end. So let us listen together for God's word. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more light. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we seek to acknowledge your reign in our lives and in this world, we pray that you would speak to us by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I trust that many of you are familiar with the series of novels by C.S. Lewis referred to as the Chronicles of Narnia. You've probably heard at least of the first of those, which is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. A number of them have been more recently made into movies. They are one of his most popular works, and it's a series of seven novels. And the beginning, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, was the first one that he wrote. And he goes on through the series of novels to tell the story of children interacting with this magical world, Narnia, all of which serves as various different allegories for Scripture and the story of God's salvation throughout history, coming finally to the last novel in the series, which is called The Last Battle. And in that last novel, Lewis takes a lot of his cues from the book of Revelation and depicts in his fictional setting some of what John depicts in the book of Revelation. But before Lewis comes to that last battle, he realizes that he needs to go back to the beginning. And so the second to last novel in the series of The Chronicles of Narnia is called The Magician's Nephew. And it goes back to even before, it's what we call today a prequel, it goes back even to before The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. HarperCollins, who publishes The Chronicles of Narnia, has not caught on to the significance of this, and they published that book first, and the series continues chronologically from there. But Lewis wrote them in a very different order, placing the beginning just before the end. And as we come now to the end of Revelation and the end of the story of Scripture, it's important that we also keep the beginning in mind. Because as John tells the story of this new Jerusalem, as he relays this vision, he sees much of the beginning in the end. For example, remember the Garden of Eden, that place where Adam and Eve were placed in the book of Genesis. In Eden, there is a river running through the garden, and it goes forth, and it spreads out, and it waters the entire earth. Genesis says that in the garden was every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then, of course, there was also the tree of life. And in the New Jerusalem, John paints the picture of a river of the water of life, running right down the center of the city. And then he tells of the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So John is taking imagery from the beginning to depict the end. But there's a lot more to it than that. It's not a simple return to the Garden of Eden, but there's something more going on. So remember the story of the people of Israel. Shortly after the beginning, there was the story of the Exodus. They find themselves in captivity in Egypt, and God, through Moses, leads them out and sets them free from their captivity there. But then they wander. They wander in the wilderness. But even as they wander, God is present with them. God gives them instructions for setting up a tabernacle, which is a fancy word for a tent. And this tent, which is what will house the Ark of the Covenant, this tent is where God will dwell. And when they pick up and leave and they move to a new place, God goes with them as this tabernacle, this tent, goes along. God's presence remains with them. But the people don't remain a nomadic people forever. Eventually, they find themselves in the promised land. And once they've made their way into the promised land, they get control over it. And they have a king, King David, uniting the kingdoms. And there in Jerusalem, David begins the preparations and Solomon completes the temple. Finally, a permanent place for God to dwell. No longer do they need a tent or a tabernacle or a temporary dwelling place. They now have a permanent place for God's name to dwell, and that place is the temple in the center of Jerusalem. And so from that point forward, it cannot be overstated how important Jerusalem is to the people of Israel, and not just Jerusalem, but the temple. The temple is the very dwelling place of God. And so people would travel from miles away in order to be at the temple for special seasons and festivals. And this significance of the temple informs a lot of the trouble that Jesus gets himself into in the Gospels, in particular as he leads up to his death. The temple is so important because it is where God dwells. This is the background, the backdrop, the story that underlies John's vision of the end, and we'll see later how these things come into play. For John, the end of Revelation is a tale of two cities, quite literally. We've seen throughout Revelation so many references to the Roman Empire. You might think of it as the city of Rome. And John has been encouraging his people, the churches in Asia, not to give their allegiance to this city, not to give their allegiance to Rome, but to give their allegiance to God. And if their allegiances come into conflict with each other, their ultimate allegiance must be to God, come what may. This is what John has been urging his people to understand, but it's not just about telling the story of this great evil empire and its fall, but it's also for John about giving them an alternative, helping them to see not just that they need to leave Rome, but to show them where they are headed, to show them where this work that God has begun is going to end. And so John is setting up a second city, a second vision, an alternate reality, another place for the Christians to look forward to place their hope in, the place to which they are moving. And like the beast and the whore, the symbols that come to represent the Roman Empire, the New Jerusalem is also highly symbolic. Look at the way that John sets these two cities in opposition to each other. Rome is a whore, and Jerusalem is a bride. Rome gains its splendor from exploiting others, and Jerusalem gains its splendor because the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. Rome rules over the kings of the earth, and the kings of the earth enter Jerusalem with gladness and with praise. The wine of Rome makes the nations drunk. Jerusalem offers water of life and the tree of life for the healing of the nations. God's people are called to come out of Rome and are called to enter in to Jerusalem. I've said from the beginning, and I've named this sermon series, The World of the End, because Revelation is not about the end of the world. Revelation is about the world of the end. It is about what God is making of this world. And so finally we come to that picture that John gives us in Revelation. One of the most difficult things I think for a musician to do is to make music for children that parents will enjoy listening to. Because if your children like music, you play it over and over and over again. And so it takes a finely crafted kind of music not to drive the parents absolutely insane. Kristen and I were able to find such an artist, and they happen to be writing Christian songs, and these songs have a depth of theology that I have never heard in music, at least the kind of music you buy on a CD and put in your car. One of their songs is called The Gospel Story, and part of the refrain goes this way. I ain't going up to heaven in the sky. I ain't flying with the angels when I die. I ain't going to rise up in the clear because I do believe, my dear, heaven's coming down here. That's the gospel story. That's the gospel plan. The earth is not a ticking time bomb. The earth is not waiting for a cataclysmic end. It is waiting for something much more. It is waiting for a transformation. And this transformation for John is symbolized in this New Jerusalem. a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven's coming down here. Now, there are three dimensions to this new Jerusalem as John depicts it for us in Revelation. And the first is that it is a place. Now, as I was doing the reading and preparing for this sermon and taking notes, I couldn't write New Jerusalem over and over again. So I abbreviated it with its initials, NJ, which for someone who has lived there before immediately makes me think of New Jersey. I will be the first to tell you that New Jersey has a lot more to it than people give it credit for, but I'll also be the first to say that it's nothing like the New Jerusalem. But John talks about the New Jerusalem as a place, and this place is a paradise. He is bringing in the imagery of the Garden of Eden on purpose because the New Jerusalem is the earth in its ideal state. But it's more than just a garden. It's also a city. And a city is the location of human culture. It's the center of civilization. And so John is envisioning not just this perfect natural situation, but also the best of human history, the best of human culture, of civilization, inasmuch as it has been offered to God, brought together into one place. One place. It is the world in its ideal setting. But it's also important to say that this place is not a literal city. We should know by now, after reading through Revelation, that John is not speaking in concrete terms. In fact, it's the farthest thing from it. John has created a rich, symbolic world, and this city is no exception. But to view this city as a literal city, as has been done and continues to be done, causes big problems. The primary one in history would be the Crusades. The Crusaders, after learning that the Muslims had come to control the city of Jerusalem, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, decided that this was not to be, and so they stirred up armies and sent them on crusades to take back the city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, according to Revelation, is the center of it all, and it's where God will return. Thankfully, we've moved beyond that sort of crusading mentality. But in more modern terms, there's also the notion that's referred to as Christian Zionism. And this is the idea that is held by some Christians, in particular in the United States, that in order for this whole end times process to begin, in order for Armageddon and the battle and the bloodshed and the cataclysm and all of this, the rapture, in order for all of it to start, the temple has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has to belong exclusively to the Jews. And until that time, God, for some reason, is prevented from being able to do God's work in the world. And so it is a twisted sort of idea that we have to create this literal city in order for God's work to be done. But that is not what John is envisioning here. John is using the city of Jerusalem as a metaphor, as a symbol for what God is doing. Long before John wrote this letter to the churches of Asia Minor, Jerusalem had come to take on symbolic status, referred to both as Jerusalem and as Zion. I've mentioned before, Mount Zion became, even in the Old Testament, in the prophets, this great vision of the completion of God's work. It had moved far beyond a literal city. In fact, in the year 70 AD, roughly 30 years before John even wrote this letter, the city of Jerusalem was conquered. It was sacked by Rome. The temple was completely destroyed. None of this seems to bother John very much. He doesn't at all mention the temple's rebuilding or its destruction. It doesn't seem to bother him that Rome has control of the literal Jerusalem, because he's talking about a place much different. Another dimension of this is that the New Jerusalem is also a people. It's a people. It is a bride prepared for a wedding, which lines up perfectly with so much Old Testament imagery and language about the people of Israel. It is the place where the glory of the nations comes together, where the nations bring in, from all over the world, they bring their glory to this center. But most importantly, I think, are these words from chapter 21. John says this: "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them.'" This language echoes a refrain that is found several times throughout the Old Testament. He will be their God and they will be his people. Hear these words from Ezekiel. God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. And I will bless them and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary among them forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. But what's significant here is that in Ezekiel, as in all of the other Old Testament passages where these words are repeated, God says, they will be my people. And that word people is singular, and it has a very specific meaning. It means the chosen people. It means Israel, the race chosen out of all the nations to be in covenant with God, to have a special relationship with God. And so here in chapter 21, John is using that exact same language to call to mind the exact words from the Old Testament, but then he changes it. He says, peoples. They will be my peoples. Elsewhere, John uses the word nations to talk about the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth coming from all of the nations. But here he uses that word peoples because he has a very specific meaning in mind. All the nations, all the peoples of the world will be coming together, bringing their glory into this new city, but they will also have that special privileged relationship with God. They will all be a part of God's family. It's no longer just one chosen people who has this special relationship with God. It is all of the peoples coming together. It is the fulfillment of the gospel. It's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It is the good news spread throughout all the earth so that all people come to be a part of God's family. This is the people that John is envisioning in the world of the end. And finally, there is the dimension of God's presence. And this is where the story of the tabernacle and the temple comes full circle for John. This is what is new about the new creation, about the new heaven and the new earth, and that is that God is present. God is present in a way that God has never been present before. Up until now, God has been depicted by John as high in this throne room, distant from the earth. But then God makes his dwelling among us. And John uses the word dwelling, which is the Greek word for pitching a tent, which is the same word that is used in the Old Testament to talk about the tabernacle. John is making the connection to the wandering people, the people who then settled and constructed the temple, a place for God to dwell. God will now dwell with all people in this great city. God's dwelling will be among them in a way that it has never been before. He says, "See, the home of God is among mortals." He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. There is a direction in Scripture. There is a movement that is moving in a particular direction, and we often think that the story of Scripture is moving from earth to heaven, that we are learning more about God as we progress as the people of God, and that one day when we die or when Jesus comes again, we will be lifted up and we will go to heaven. But that is not the way that the gospel story is moving. The gospel story is moving in the opposite direction. And what an appropriate lead-in to the story of Advent, of God coming in the flesh, because that is the perfect example of the movement of the gospel. It is a movement downward from heaven to earth. God has chosen to be among us in Jesus. And when the work is done in the world of the end, God will be present here in a way that God has never been present before. We approached this book at the very beginning with some trepidation, as we should, as I certainly did. I quoted some people who described Revelation in some less than kind ways, using words like apocalyptic pornography, a curious record of the visions of a drug addict, a curiosity that accidentally and embarrassingly belongs to the New Testament, and the ravings of a maniac. While we may like to leave some of the imagery in the first century, there is no denying that Revelation belongs in the Bible and is a perfect way to end the story of Scripture. Because this, according to Revelation, is the world of the end, the healing, the restoration and the renewal of all things, not the destruction of all things. It is the end of conflict and strife among peoples as all nations are brought together as one covenant people. It is not the dividing and the conquering and the bloodshed among people. And finally, it is God leaving the heights of the throne to dwell with us forever. That's the gospel story. That's the gospel plan. Thanks be to God. Amen.